Take our seats.
Let's have a brief word of prayer before we begin. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here tonight. Thank you for drawing us close to you. Thank you that because of the sacrifice of your Son, there's no distance between us and you, but we can have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We ask in this time that you open up your word to us. Help us, especially help me in my weak frame to be able to share your word. Help us all to see you in a new way. May you impress upon our hearts what you want to tell us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Brief introduction. My name is Stephen. I come from our English group, and that is where the more advanced in age go. So those who have gone beyond the high school, beyond the college, beyond young career to middle-aged and above. That is where I reside. So I'm somewhere there. I won't tell you how old I am. I have a wife, Tiffany, and I have five beautiful little girls. And today we're going to be going over Genesis. Now, Genesis is the next book we're going to be studying, and it is rather long, so we'll be in it for probably a while, maybe a year or so. But just to start off, I will be asking questions throughout this time. And this isn't a classroom setting, so you don't have to raise your hand and wait for me to call on you. But if you want to volunteer an answer, or you want to volunteer your thought, feel free to do so. First, Genesis. What does it mean? What does the word Genesis mean?
Creation.
You don't have to raise your hand. Yeah, creation, beginning. Anyone else?
Origin.
Yes, these are all very similar. The actual root of it means to be born or to be produced. And Genesis comes as the first book in the Bible, both in the Hebrew Bible and in our Christian Bible. And it really talks about this beginning, this birth, this production. It is a history book, and it is the first of five books that are put together. Does anyone know what those five books, the first five books of the Bible, are called in English, in the Christian Bible? Pentateuch, yes. And now, what about the Hebrew Bible? The first five books? Torah, yes, good. And who was Genesis written by?
Moses,
great. Everybody knows that. It's a force of habit. It's good to raise your hand. This book was written by Moses, even though the very beginning predated him by about 2,500 years. And you would imagine that things would be pretty fuzzy for him, especially because he wasn't there. But Genesis was written from firsthand experience. And if Moses wasn't there, then it has to be written by someone else who was. Genesis starts off with, "In the beginning, God." And there is your firsthand experience. Genesis is written from the point of view of God. God revealed the events at the beginning to Moses, all the way through all of the fathers leading up to the time of Moses, by his Holy Spirit. He shared every intimate detail that was important to him. And actually, that's a key as we look at the entire Bible, because the Bible is not a complete history of mankind. It doesn't cover every detail or every story, but it is a history according to God. It has what God finds important. Now, Genesis is a book of beginnings, and we see that in Genesis 1:1, it talks about this eternal purpose having something to do with this earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we know that this eternal purpose has something to do. The God of the universe has something to do with this earth. And those of us, I mean, we're all in the New Testament now, so we know that that eternal purpose is, as it says in Ephesians, the summing up of all things in Christ. And a very small part of that, a part of that is preparing a bride for his Son. God the Father wants to prepare a bride for his Son. I think you remember in Genesis, at the very beginning, after God created Adam, he said that it was not good for man to be alone. And this was actually a reflection of how he felt about his Son, Jesus Christ. As he looked at Adam with no helpmate, with no one comparable to him, no one to help him take care of the garden. He saw also, he was saying that it is not good for my Son to be alone. From before the beginning of time, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they had fellowship and they were having communion. And the Father loved the Son and he wanted the Son to have a bride. And the Holy Spirit wanted the son to have a bride too. They were all loving each other. They all wanted each other to have their will done. And the center of God the Father's heart was for his son to have a bride. And that was why man was created in God's image. You'll notice all the different things that God creates. He creates by the word of his mouth, even almost like he's thinking it into being. But with man, he creates man very intimately. He creates man, he forms man, and then he breathes into man. And it says that he made man in his image. Now, if we want to talk about what it means to be made in the image of God, we'll need a lot more time than we have today. But the very basic thing about being created in God's image is it sets the foundation for fellowship and communion. Because we are made in God's image, we have the capacity, the ability to communicate with God because we have a spirit with which we can also communicate with him. This fellowship, this communion, this was God's original intent for man. That was his purpose, is for us to be in communion with him, to be his helpmeet. And this intent that's shown in the beginning, it's actually shown as a theme again and again in the whole Bible as it concerns the centermost object of the Father's affection, and that is his Son. This unifies the whole scripture because God has been working the same purpose since before the foundation of the world to the very end of time in Revelation. He is summing up all things in Christ. He is preparing the bride for his Son. Sometimes when we look at the Old Testament, we feel like it's stories and pictures, and sometimes it's easier to read because we can understand it better, but we don't feel like we can find Christ in it the same way we can find him in the New Testament. Christ is very explicitly called out in the New Testament, and actually Jesus came in bodily form, and the rest of what's written comes after that, so it stands to reason that you can find a lot more explicitly about Christ in the New Testament. But the Old Testament is full of pictures, but these are all pictures of Christ. They're all symbols of Christ. They are shadows. Sometimes they're a little hazy, but they lay the foundation. They show us God's design, his purpose, his intent, his wanting to reveal Christ in all things. We see this in the Levitical sacrifices. We see this in the way things are created. We see the way that he pleads with Israel. There are so many things. As we go through the Old Testament, we'll see over and over again. We need to be on the lookout. Ask God to show us. I'm reading the Old Testament, but I want to find Christ. I want to see Christ as I'm reading this chapter today. So now coming back again to Genesis, we have this key that God has something in the center of his heart that ties together the whole Bible. And Genesis, as we look at it, is a book of history, but as I mentioned before, it's not a complete history. There are genealogies here and there of different lines. It talks about the metalwork, music, murder, jealousy, a bunch of different things, but it's not a complete history of civilization or mankind or anything like that. But the Holy Spirit led Moses to focus on the history of just a few, and these are his special people. Does anybody remember where in the Bible a bunch of people in Genesis are mentioned other than a genealogy? It's in the New Testament.
Hebrews 11.
Abraham by faith? Hebrews 11. Yes, very good, young Elliot. Hebrews 11. So in Hebrews 11, we find Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You don't have to write those all down now. I'll go through them one by one. But God has a testimony about these ones in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So these men in the Old Testament, even long before Christ was revealed, they were already looking for that city. They were looking for the heavenly city, Jerusalem. They didn't even know what it was called then. They looked forward to Christ. Just like we look back to Christ now, historically, they looked forward. They looked through the veil. They looked through the shadow, through the gloom. They saw Christ and they believed in him. So these men in Hebrews that God remembers, they're the ones that have something to do with his son. And the reason God amplifies their story in Genesis is because they have something to do with his purpose. So as we see in Genesis, a lot of the other history fades into the background. There are stories here and stories there. Different characters come into the forefront and disappear. But those who have something to do with God's son have a lasting impact. And we want to look at the lives of eight men as we look at Genesis. If you are counting, we only have seven in Hebrews. We have Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham. I'm waiting for you to fill in the blanks as well. I'm not just trying to be pedantic. Noah, Abraham. I already said Abraham. Good. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. How many is that?
Seven.
Because we have Adam at the beginning. Adam is not mentioned in Hebrews 11. He had no testimony of faith, but he's very important because he shows us God's original intent. He was God's first created man. And in Adam, we see God's original intent was to have dominion over God's creation. He was supposed to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth, to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. So tigers, lions, bears, hippos, zebras, everything was placed under the feet of man. He had this kingly position. He was supposed to have dominion over all things. And he was also supposed to tend and keep the garden of the Lord. The other thing was, he was given all this creation to enjoy. Remember, God gave him all these different sources for his food. And God wanted Adam to enjoy his creation, but not only to enjoy the creation, as we prayed about in our worship time, but to enjoy his creator. God wanted Adam to enjoy intimate fellowship with him. Now, it's recorded after the fall that God went looking for Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. If you read those picture Bibles as a kid, you would think it was during the bright day, because you would see it's bright, they're wearing their leaves to cover themselves, and they're hiding behind something to hide from God. But actually, the cool of the day, that's the evening time, that's the night time. And the Bible doesn't say this, but I do feel that God had wanted to walk with them earlier in the day. God wanted to walk with them, and he couldn't find them, so in the evening, he went to go look for them. But regardless of what time God would walk, he wanted so much to be with his creation. He wanted so much to have fellowship. He wanted just to walk and to talk. That was part of God's original intent for man. And in all of these things, having dominion, enjoying creation, and enjoying fellowship with God, man was supposed to be God's testimony on the earth. God was supposed to be able to point to man and say, "This is my creation. In here is manifested my wisdom and my power." It was supposed to be a sign to the angels, to the powers, to all the unseen. Man is my testimony. And because of this, God placed the tree of life in the garden. The tree of life represents God's own uncreated life, and it represents a dependent life. If Adam took of that tree, then he would live forever with God's dependent life. So he would depend on God for everything. Now, we know there was another tree, which has a much more complicated name. It's the tree of the
knowledge of good and evil.
Tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. It's so complicated, you know it's not good. The tree of life, short and sweet. The tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, stay away from that. It's complicated. God told him not to eat of that, because that fruit it leads to an independent life. It says, "I want to know what good and evil is apart from God. I want to judge it apart from God." So Adam had this choice. Do I want to depend on God, or do I want to depend on myself? And we know what he chose. He took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil willingly. He took it, he ate it, and in that moment he took it, he died in his spirit. He didn't die physically, he died in his spirit. He lost that vital ability to communicate with God. And what's worse, he took no responsibility for his actions. We see no record of Adam repenting. Even after being cursed, even after being cast out of the garden, he took no responsibility. We don't actually see Adam mention much any more in the Bible, outside of genealogies and outside of in relation to the fall. We don't see any other testimony of Adam because he had lost that ability to be a testimony for God. He had lost that original intent and desire for man. And as a result of his sin, the way to the tree of life was closed. But we sit in New Testament times and we thank God that he has opened up a new and living way through Jesus Christ, his Son. That Jesus Christ himself is our tree of life. That Jesus Christ, our last Adam, became that life-giving spirit. So even though we see in Adam the fall, we see sin, we still see God's original intent is the tree of life. It is that life-giving spirit, which is Christ. Now, the next one is Abel. What do we remember about Abel?
He got killed.
Yes, he got killed. He got killed by Cain. If you go any more, you'll get the whole thing. So Cain and Abel are brothers, and they're very tied together. You can't really separate them in this story. Cain was the firstborn of Adam and Eve, and Eve named Cain, because she felt she had gotten a man-child from the Lord. She felt like this was going to be the seed of the woman that trod on the serpent's head. So she gave him such a name that with God's help, I've gotten a man-child. But she might have lost hope because by the time Abel came around, she named him Abel. No offense to Abel. Abel means breath or vapor. And this is almost, it shows how fleeting life is, how fragile life is. Abel himself, he didn't have a very impressive character or he didn't have a very impressive nature to him, but Abel testified to how life is fleeting and fragile. But one thing about Abel is that he trusted in the sacrifice of the lamb, while his brother trusted in the sacrifice of the fruit of his own labor. And because Abel sacrificed that lamb, he was remembered by God in Hebrews 11 for offering that better sacrifice. Abel was a brief flame. He didn't get very many verses in Genesis. He didn't live very long. He didn't say anything. But he was remembered by God. Because even though he was weak, he knew he was weak. He knew he was unable to save himself. And he testified of that by offering that better sacrifice. Next, we have Enoch. What do we remember about Enoch? You don't have to raise your hand.
He's like the great grandfather of like Noah.
Yes, he was. And I'll get to Noah later. Anyone else?
He didn't die.
That's very remarkable. Enoch is the first person recorded to not die. And another interesting thing, he doesn't have any recorded words in Genesis. You'll look, he didn't say anything. Now, if you look in, I believe it's Jude, there's a mention of a prophecy of Enoch, but in Genesis, he doesn't get any words. We actually get more words from this guy named Lamech, who talks about how great he is at taking revenge on things, on people. But we don't hear anything from Enoch. Now, Enoch had a son named Methuselah at age 65. And from this name, we can tell that he had some spiritual insight. I don't know if he had it before or if he just received it at that time. But the name Methuselah means, after he dies, send it. I believe Brother Samuel shared about this a few Sundays ago. He shared about it much better than I will. But the way Enoch named Methuselah, he knew the judgment of God was impending. He had this sense something was coming. So he named his son prophetically in that way. And then after he had Methuselah at age 65, it says he walked with God 300 years. Now, when I was young and I read this, I said, okay, so he had Methuselah and then he left his family and he walked with God in a forest somewhere for 300 years. And it was great. He didn't have to eat or drink. He was just walking and enjoying his time. And there were no kids or there's no, there's nothing. That's the only way you can walk with God, right? Is you're by yourself and there's no one bothering you. I think he would have been extremely useless to his family, but also he would have fallen far short of God's intention for him if he walked in some forest somewhere for 300 years. Enoch walked with God in his daily life. He walked every day with God. He didn't leave his family. He didn't leave his son. And we don't see a record of what he did during those 300 years. It's a long time. But we know that he walked with God. It was a hidden walk. if people are writing a story about our life, they're not going to write about how we woke up and brushed our teeth on Tuesday and maybe we're about to trip, but we caught ourselves and it was okay and we had cereal, but it wasn't that good. People aren't going to write about that. But it is in our daily lives when we have the opportunity to be with God, to walk with Him. It's in these times that we share our secrets with God, and it's where He shares His secrets with us. I believe Enoch learned a lot as he was going through daily life. I don't think they had dishes back then. I don't know what chores he did. But even the most mundane tasks, he had a fellowship with God, and he had this testimony that he walked with God. Not only that, he walked and he walked. He was, and then he was not, because God took him. He walked to the very end with the Lord, and the Lord just said, "You come here. Here's your reward." He showed Enoch, and he showed all of us the reward of walking with him. Heaven, to be together with him. It says that if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. And this was Enoch's testimony. As we walk with him daily, as we go through all of our ups and downs, we bring it to the Lord. As we listen to what he has to say to us and we allow him to work in us, he makes us more and more into his image. When you spend a lot of time with somebody, you start picking up their way of talking, you pick up their way of walking, you pick up their way of doing things, all their habits, and then by and by, you don't realize it, but they actually start forming your character. They actually have an impact on your character. That's why parents are always worried about the people you spend time with, because it does have an impact on who you become. But when we walk with God, the more we walk with him, the more he molds us into his image. The more Enoch walked with God, 300 years. 300 years God worked on him. 300 years God formed him. And when he was done, he took him. And next, as was mentioned previously, Noah. What do we remember about Noah? Build the ark. That's very good. That is the biggest thing of Noah, is the ark. Now, the reason for the ark was because around the time of Noah, it says that man became utterly wicked. And this is an interesting point, because it's not like man was pretty good after the fall. It's not like he was pretty good for a moment of time when Cain killed Abel. He was not any better than he was in the time of Noah. He was still wicked. But what we see through this was that God was showing patience. God was allowing man to show his utter sinfulness. He's allowing him to be as sinful as he could be, so that two things. One, his judgment would be unquestionable. No one could say that these people did not deserve judgment. Just as we today cannot say that we don't deserve judgment. God lets our sin become manifest, whether it's when we're young or when we're older. God lets us see what kind of people we really are, so that there's no question that we are under judgment. But also the second thing is that his mercy will be made evident. You know, God delayed that judgment a very long time. You know how long Methuselah lived?
969 years.
Yes, brother. 969 years, the longest recorded life of anyone in human history, because God has mercy. God delayed his purpose, his plan, 969 years to allow as many as could repent or be saved and turn back to God. He gave that time. Just as today he is waiting for us. As he is waiting to return, he is waiting so many years since he left this earth to come back, because he has mercy. He's waiting. He wants all to repent. He wants all to be saved. He's giving us more time. So it's the two things. So his judgment is unquestioned, and that his mercy is made fully evident. But then in the backdrop of all of this, Noah is mentioned as a what kind of man? As a
righteous
man, yes. Righteous man, a just man. Perfect in his generations. This is the first time anyone is given this kind of a description in the Bible. And we know that there's no righteousness apart from Christ. It's not saying that Noah was a good man, but we know that as we saw in Abel and we saw in Enoch, there are touches and shadows of Christ in the Old Testament. We know that Noah can see Christ. He could have Christ revealed to him by God. He can trust in God. Just as Abraham, I'm stealing my own thunder, believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, so Noah could also have that righteousness apart from the law. We look back, they look forward, but it is the same Christ, it is the same God. All of this led to this grand revelation for the ages, which is the ark, as we know. This ark is the symbol of Christ. And what is being in the ark? Being in the ark is abiding in Christ. It is living in Christ, just as we heard, John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you. Abiding in Christ is living in the ark. And there's a difference, such a difference between being in the ark and being outside the ark. Those who are outside the ark are under judgment. They are in the floodwaters. They have no hope of escaping. Yet those who are inside the ark are not touched by the flood at all. Not a drop. They're there together. Noah and his whole family were saved. So you see this picture, those in Christ, they're safe from the flood. They're together. They're compact. They enjoy fellowship with themselves, between themselves, with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're in there. They are saved through the flood. What a difference this is, and what an amazing thing it is when we recognize when we believe and we abide, we are in Christ. We're in the ark. We will not be hurt by that judgment. And through Noah, we see that ark. We see the reality of abiding in Christ. Moving on, Abraham. What do we recall about Abraham? Yes.
I think he was like the father of faith.
Father of faith. We remember Abraham as the father of faith, yes. It's not recorded in the Bible, such a name, but we often call him that. And there's a particular verse, I think, that sums up his life very well. It's in Romans 4:3. We should be familiar with this because we just read Romans. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I'll read it one more time. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, this verse actually appears four times in the Bible. The first original one in Genesis, and then it's quoted again in Romans, and then in Galatians, and then lastly in James. Because this verse summarizes Abraham's life and everything he went through, and all of his dealings with his nephew Lot, and all of his waiting for a child, in all of having Ishmael and dealing with all that business, in lying about Sarah being his wife, almost sacrificing his son Isaac. All of these things, the Lord smiles upon the life of Abraham by saying, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You can tell the Lord is so pleased to find someone who believed him. This is something that, I think we can all learn from. It's not complicated, pleasing God. We know that from Hebrews 11, without faith it is impossible to please God, but we see all we have to do is believe him. Do we believe what he says? We make it very complicated about why we're not following or why we're not obeying or why we're not hearing from him, but the simplest thing is it's just a matter of unbelief. Do I believe what he says? Do I believe what he says? Now, faith. Faith is that living belief. It's not just a belief. It's not something that I just know, but it informs the way I live, and it informs the choices that I make. It's living. And for Abraham, in everything he did, he believed God. Abraham was also a man who built altars. So this is something that shows up several times. Four times, actually, he built altars. First time when the Lord appeared to him, and then I'll skip the other ones because we're running out of time. And he sacrificed, when he was about to sacrifice his son in Genesis 22:9, that's his fourth altar. All these altars appeared in moments of crisis. These were all times when Abraham's way was in conflict with God's way. And all these times, every altar led up to this pinnacle of the sacrifice of Isaac. Now, Isaac was the dearest to his heart. This is his only begotten son. Isaac was the child of promise. He waited for Isaac 10 years. And Abraham had many possessions by this time, but Isaac was really all that he had. Isaac was all of his hope of earthly posterity and for fulfillment of the promise. You remember God told him, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So if he offers Isaac here, where's the rest of his line? What happens to the promise? And also he had the earthly enjoyment of being a father and a grandfather, all that. Everything, he had to lay it on that altar. And Abraham might as well just have laid himself on the altar, because that was everything that he had. Yet, in all this, he believed God. When God said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, he laid him down in belief, in faith of that, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, in Hebrews 11, verse 18 through 19. Abraham concluded, God is able to do something no one has ever done in human history. No one's even thought about resurrection from the dead before. But if God told me to sacrifice my son, and my son is my seed, and whom my seed shall be called, I believe God can raise him from the dead. This was Abraham's faith. This was believing God. Hope against hope. We ought to have that same faith against everything that says elsewise. And these altars, coming back to the altars, they speak of the cross. We remember in Matthew chapter 16, it says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cross is where our will and God's will are in conflict. And this is a big conflict. They're not just slightly different. They are completely different. We can't just skate by. We can't just get by this. And to build an altar, has anyone ever built an altar? No, I haven't either. But they were made out of stone, and they didn't have any modern tools. Altars took deliberation, and they took effort. You can't just throw a pile of stones there and call it an altar. You have to figure out which stones go where, and then you make sure it doesn't fall over like a big Jenga thing. It actually has to fit together and stay up. Building an altar is deliberate. And so, too, we have to be deliberate. We need to agree with the Holy Spirit's judgment. When we come in conflict with God's will, we need to accept his judgment, saying our will is not his will. Our thoughts are not his thoughts, because his will, his thoughts, his way are higher than ours. As we do this, as we continue to lay all that we have on the altar, this causes us to decrease, causes Christ to increase. And Abraham's life was characterized by believing, by faith, and all of this, it led his way of thinking, and it caused him to lay everything, his preference, his will, his whole self, on the altar before God. Next, Isaac. What do we remember about Isaac? This one's harder.
Abraham's son,
Wells. Okay, good, 2-1s. So we don't remember that much about Isaac sometimes because, we think, okay, he was offered on the altar, and he lied about it. Huh? What did you say?
Ancestor of Israel or something?
He is. He is one of the forefathers. He lied about his wife, just like his dad did. And then later he was old and blind, and he liked meat, and he got tricked by Jacob. So this is kind of what we remember about Isaac, because Abraham got 13 chapters. Jacob afterwards gets 8 chapters. Isaac got about 2 chapters. So we don't often remember much about Isaac. I'll get to the Wells later. Thank you, Michael. You skipped ahead in my notes. But we do see Christ in Isaac. So when Isaac was being laid on the altar, we see perfect submission to the Father's will. Isaac was not a baby at that time. He was not even a little boy. He was a young man, a strong young man. And he let himself be laid on that altar. The Bible doesn't record him struggling. He asked his father a question, but he didn't struggle. He didn't cry out. He was silent as a sheep before its shearers. And this shows a picture of Jesus being led to the cross. In all these things, he knew child sacrifice was wrong, but he trusted his father's will was good. Even as Abraham believed God, Isaac believed his father. He trusted in his father. And then later, do you remember how he got a wife? Do you remember who his wife was?
Rebecca.
Again, perfect obedience and perfect patience. He didn't open up an app and try to find a wife. Nothing wrong with that. He didn't go out looking for a wife. Nothing wrong with that. But he waited. He waited for Eliezer. Now, I don't think this is something many of us have experience of yet. Young ones, you'll experience it later. But he waited for Eliezer. And the Eliezer is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Abraham had told Eliezer to go and find a wife for his son Isaac. And this is just a picture of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, coming back to the beginning. The Father wants a bride, a wife for his son. And the Holy Spirit agrees with him. And the Father sends out the Holy Spirit to go prepare the bride, to make her ready. And then the son is waiting. The son is sitting in the field and meditating. He's lifting up his eyes to see the camel train. He's looking, waiting for that bride to come to him to be made ready. Isaac shows that perfect patience of Christ, waiting for his bride. And he shows complete trust in the Father's will. Also Wells. He shows wells. So some of you may have experience with wells, those of you in the petrochemical petroleum industry. Abraham dug many wells. These are not recorded, but we know that he dug them because it says that Isaac had to redig them. They'd been stopped up by the Philistines, and Isaac had to redig them and then dig new wells. And if you want to learn about how to dig a well, you start by removing the dirt at the surface, and then you keep digging until you find some sign of water. Obviously, if you don't find water, you move on to the next spot. You find a little water bubbling up, some evidence that there's water beneath. You're trying to hit what's called a water table. There's a lot of water underneath. You can think of it just as a big pool of water, but really it's where the saturation of water is generally higher because of something. Anyway, you dig and you dig. And as you dig, you remove that dirt. You remove that muddy water. You remove those impurities. And you start to reinforce the sides. You use limestone. You use other materials. That's so that the well won't collapse on itself because of the pressure that's pushing in on it. And you dig and dig and you reinforce and reinforce until the water that you find, you hit the water table, the water is clear. The water is drinkable. The water is usable.
How do you get up?
I didn't do that research. You can figure out how to get back up. I'm sure they had a system for that. But what we learn from this is that we, like Isaac, need to be constantly digging. The Bible says that, as Jesus said in John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But we know that we are also fleshly. We know that we are made of dust. We know there's a lot of dirt. We know there's our own opinions, our own prejudices, our own likes, our dislikes. All these things are mud. They are stopping up those wells, preventing the living water from flowing out. So that's why we need to allow the Holy Spirit to constantly be digging, to empty us of all these things, all of our prejudices, all of our way of thinking, so that out of our innermost being can flow rivers of living water. And those rivers flow not just for ourselves, but for others around us, for them to be able to taste that river of living water, that good river, that sweet river. We need to constantly dig. We need to constantly allow the Holy Spirit to remove all that is of ourself. We're on the home stretch now. Everyone's favorite, Jacob. What do we remember about Jacob? Grabber. Okay. Up until this point, all these men had some nobility about them. I think we can agree. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, they all had some nobility about them, but I don't think we can say the same for Jacob. There was no nobility there. From birth, he was a supplanter or a grabber. He was a schemer. He was wise in his own eyes. And he thought that everything that he got was because he had been smart and he had been clever. He got the birthright. He got the blessing. He was the second born, so this was Esau's portion that he stole. He tricked him. He got the birthright and the blessing. He got Rachel. He got Leah as extra because he met someone just as clever as he was. He got the best of Laban's flock by his poplar technique. Then God had mercy on Jacob. Actually, you know, Jacob thought that he did everything himself, but we see God having mercy on Jacob throughout his life. God gave him the vision of the ladder reaching up to heaven, which is the symbol of Christ. And there Jacob called that place the house of God. Such a person as Jacob was given this revelation. And God spoke to him. God confirmed the promise that he gave to his father Abraham, his forefather Abraham. And slowly, as Jacob began to go through different dealings, as he met his uncle, as he struggled through all of that, he started to think differently. It wasn't all his doing. Some of it had to be God's blessing. He had an idea. I'm doing a lot of stuff. God is also blessing me, so we're really working together and making it really productive now. It's up until this line of thinking continues until Jacob reaches the Jabbok. At that point, he had just left his uncle Laban. They had a really contentious exchange, and he had been working for him for 20 years. His wages had been changed a ton of times. He finally had gotten rid of Laban, kind of. There was also drama on the way out. And then Esau, his brother, was coming with, was it 300 or 400 men? Several hundred men, a very threatening entourage, and he didn't say why he was coming. He just came. So Jacob was between a rock and a hard place. He can't go back to Laban. He doesn't want to go meet Esau because he stole his birthright and blessing, and his brother wants to kill him, last he heard. So he was at the Jabbok, and he was wrestling internally, and then he started literally wrestling with God. It says the angel of the Lord, but it's just a picture of God. And as he wrestled, the impressive thing was that God did not overcome him, but God actually had to touch the socket of his hip and put it out of joint. And at that point, Jacob was defeated. At that point, after Jacob wrestled with God, after all his dealings, after everything he went through, Jacob finally bore the mark of discipline from God. It was undeniable from that point. Jacob walked with a limp after that point. His thigh was put out of joint, and he showed that mark of discipline, and he started to show that reliance upon God. And this was when Jacob's name was changed from Jacob the Grabber to Israel, the Prince of God. Another thing we notice about Jacob is that he had a habit of raising pillars. I had to remember this because I didn't remember it, but he raised four pillars. Abraham raised four altars. Jacob had four pillars. And pillars in the Bible speak of testimony. We remember how Paul calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy 3:15. And you would think, wow, pillar. You think of a column, you think of triumph. But actually, we remember God's power is made perfect in weakness. And each pillar that Jacob raised was a testimony of God's great wisdom, of his mercy and grace in dealing with Jacob. Each pillar was praise. Each pillar was testimony. It's as if to say, this, all these pillars, this is how he turned me from a grabber into the Prince of God. So from this, we learn that all these twists and turns and ups and downs in our lives, God is through us raising pillars all along the way. All of our defeats, everything. Every time we're brought to the end of ourselves, God is raising a pillar. These are testimonies of the living God, and they're clear as day for everyone to see. Every one of you has pillars in your lives. You've been dealt with, and you've been changed. Your character has been changed by the Almighty God, and we should not be ashamed of these pillars, but we need to share them. Bring them out for everyone to see. Show them what God has done, especially on April 19th, the gospel meeting. When we bring those who have not known God, who have not believed, show them the testimony. You don't have to make it up. God has already done that work in all of your lives. Last, Joseph. What do we remember about Joseph?
Rainbow shirt guy.
Okay, anything else about his rainbow, besides a rainbow shirt? Egypt. Okay, Egypt, rainbow shirt. Not getting a lot to work with here. Dreams. Okay, I can work with that. Okay. Yeah, you got all the pieces. All the pieces are there now. I'm going to start with dreams. He was a dreamer, yes. Remember in the beginning, he had the dream of the sheaves of grain bowing down to him, and then the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars, and his dad and his brothers got really angry with him, but he shared it with them anyway. And then he interpreted the dreams of the chief butler and the baker in prison, and he interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh. And these dreams, they came from God. The ability to interpret the dreams also came from God, but we don't want to focus on Joseph as a dreamer. And the reason is because we have this principle. We appreciate the gifts, but we treasure the character so much more because God looks at the heart. Even in New Testament time, we have some people who are good at preaching, some good at speaking, some with various gifts of the Holy Spirit, and we thank God for these gifts. But gifts don't equal maturity. Gifts don't equal character. God is after the heart. Regardless of whether we've been given this gift that looks amazing to men or whether we've been given a very small portion that sometimes even we despise, God is not looking at the amount of things that we can do outwardly. He's looking at the character that's formed within us. Do we look like his son? Are we faithful like his son? Do we love like his son? All these things, that's what he's looking for. So we want to look past Joseph's great gifting. And I think we want to, as we look in the Bible, we want to look past the outward. We want to look into Joseph's character. Joseph had what I would call a royal character. And we can see even from the beginning, even when he was being kind of annoying about his dreams, he had a royal character. this is the dream God has shown me. What does it mean? He probably knew what it meant, but he declared it. And when he was never recorded that Joseph complained or lift up his voice. Even when he came to his brothers in that field and they stripped him of his tunic and cast him into the pit, which is, it's a picture, another picture of Christ. He didn't lift up his voice. He didn't complain. He didn't cry out, not even when he was in the pit. He had this royal character about him, nobility. And in every place he went, it's the funniest thing. He kept getting exalted to the highest place. He got sent to Potiphar's house. He became the head of Potiphar's house. He was wrongly thrown into prison. He became head of the prison. He was placed second in command over all of Egypt. Pharaoh said that you will be in nothing behind me except in terms of the throne. Anything Joseph said would be done in Egypt. This little boy who was thrown into a pit became second in command over all Egypt. And it was not because he was smart. He was. He had many great attributes, many great gifts. But it was because he had this kingly life in him, this kingly life that could not be comprehended or be swallowed up by this world. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it describes us, all of us, the church, as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and his own special people. In the Darby, it says kingly priesthood. We are those who have a kingly nature. It's a nature that is buoyant. It always comes to the top. It transcends. It goes above everything. And it is a nature that must receive the throne. Not that we receive the throne, but God himself, Christ, must receive the throne. You remember, in the Psalms, David prophesied, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool." This is that regal, royal nature. Sitting there, trusting in the will of the Father. Sit there until I make your enemies your footstool. Joseph showed that. He never struggled. He never worried when those two people, the butler, didn't remember him. He didn't worry about that. He waited. Sit there until I make your enemies your footstool. Whereas Jacob showed us the character of a prince, Joseph shows us the character of a king, foreshadowing the reign of Christ as king. We see that this is the spiritual maturity. It's not determined by gifts or ability, but by the royal character of Christ that is formed in us. We need so much to be not taken by what we can do, what we can say, the influence we can have on people, but look so much to see how is God working to form Christ in me? How does he want to show his son through each and every little way that I have an opportunity in my family, in my school, in my assembly, to all those around me? How can God make Christ known? So, conclusion time. Adam, we see the tree of life. We see Christ, the life-giving spirit, God's original intent for man, to have fellowship with us with him. Abel, we see the better sacrifice. Life is frail and fragile. We are incapable. But when we trust in the sacrifice, the better sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord, we are saved. Enoch, he walked with God. His reward was heaven. Noah, the ark, abiding in Christ. Abraham, believing God, offering all on the altar. Isaac, perfect obedience, perfect patience, digging wells of living water. Jacob, God's dealing, pillars of testimony. Joseph, royal character. Now, we'll be studying Genesis for a long time, as I mentioned, and there's a lot to see. Those of you who like science, those who like history, those who like studying the beginnings of civilization, you'll have plenty in there. There's a lot of drama, there's a lot of intrigue, there's a lot of confusing things that happen, but just as in the lives of these eight men that we looked, we want to ask God in everything, show us Christ. And just a little aside, I want to talk about why we have Bible study in the way we do. Why we don't just have somebody up here telling you exactly what this chapter means. Because it would be a lot clearer sometimes if we had somebody say, this chapter means this. this verse supports that. Here's a concrete detail. Here's concrete evidence. Here's my commentary. It's all laid out. Great, you've got the Bible study. You understand Romans 9. You understand Romans 10. It would be a lot easier, and it might be a little more coherent at times if we did that. But our Bible study isn't actually just a Bible study. Our Bible study is for fellowship. Just as we shared about the very beginning, God's intent to have fellowship with us, He intended us as a body to have fellowship with each other. Fellowship is sharing of life. And that means that everybody has a part. Everyone has some life. As soon as you believe in the Lord Jesus, you have the deposit of the Holy Spirit. You have His own uncreated life in you. And no one can take away your portion. No one can look down on it. Even if you're young, even if you don't have all the Bible knowledge in the world, even if you don't have access to the best commentaries, even if you don't think you can speak well, no one can take away your portion. And no one can give your portion. Nobody else can share what you are going to share. Even if someone shares almost the same thing and looks almost the same as you, and no, even if someone is doing almost everything the same as you, you are unique in God's eyes. Your portion is completely unique. Every part is necessary for the building of the body. So as we're sitting around and sometimes being a little too quiet in our sharing groups or things like that, just think about preparing a little bit. Because each time we go through that week walking with God, He wants to show us more. He wants to build us up more. He wants to do something in your life that is good for somebody else in the body too. Nothing is just for ourselves. When we are built up in character, when we demonstrate an overcoming life, we encourage our brothers. When we have a word from the Lord and we share it with them and we encourage them in their time of need, it is good for them. It is good for us. We need that. We're not dependent on one or two to teach us. We don't need anyone to teach us. The Holy Spirit teaches us. And we need all of us to fellowship with each other. All of us together are being built up together as that body of Christ. Everyone. No one has a small part. Everyone has a critical part. Yeah. And just coming back again to Genesis. Yeah. We see all this history, all these people, all this work of God. Everything condensed down to just what God is doing, this grand plan for the ages, Christ and the church. It makes it all so simple. And we, 2,000, 4,000, however many years since then, we fold all into that too. We're a part of that grand plan. By His grace, by His mercy, we've been brought very near. So I just want to share a hymn with you guys. It's number, 227? 227? 229? It's in our blue book. It was originally in a hymn book, but now it's in our blue book. 227. All right. 227. So this hymn is called How Firm a Foundation. And we'll see a lot of the references are really promises that are built on the words of the Old Testament. And as we've seen this, so we'll sing the first verse twice just to get used to it. We'll have Joel play it through once. We'll sing the first verse twice. And we'll just go through this. We'll listen to the word that the Lord is sharing with us. And just remember how He worked in the lives of these seven who pleased Him.